The chapter which we took our reading from, Acts chapter 5, is one of the most remarkable chapters in the Word of God, as we see the Holy Spirit's anointing come upon the Apostle Peter in a way I think it's fair to say you don't see anywhere else in Scripture. The Apostle Paul would later write to the church at Corinth that he had a great blessing of the gift of tongues, and spoke in tongues more than anyone that was at that church. But here in this account of Peter, we see this ability that he was given through the Holy Spirit, where he was able to detect lies told by Ananias and Sapphira. There's a very solemn lesson to us in this, not to be false in our piety. That when we assemble ourselves together in the house of God, and we try to make ourselves out to be something that we are not, we are lying to the Holy Spirit, as well as to our fellow men. And that was the great sin that they committed. And such was the power of the Holy Spirit, the manifestation of it, that they were struck down at that time. And then, of course, he's going about working miracles and healings in a way I don't believe we ever see anywhere else in Scripture. Such an abundance, such a reputation he was held in. Only the Lord Jesus Christ would have been enabled to heal more than the Apostle Peter was enabled to do. Such was the respect for him. We read how the sick would be put in the pathways so his shadow might fall on him. There's this such great renown that's being held for him. But of course this then puts him at variance with the religious leaders of the day, the Jews particularly, because Christianity, although not named that at this stage, is seen as being a sect of Judaism. And so we're seeing a very special time coming on, and we're seeing something of this confrontation. And our subject, as has already been announced, is the Council of Gamaliel. And our text is verses 38 and 39. If this council or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. And as we come to consider these words, I'd like us to notice three things from this passage. The value of human endeavour, the victory through God's power, and the vision that's needed today. So firstly this morning, the value of human endeavour. Gamaliel gives this piece of advice. If this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. And as he's discussing these things with the Sanhedrin, he cites two examples of Thudas and a man called Judas of Galilee. Thudas had been killed and his followers scattered and the work came to nothing. Judas had experienced the same fate, and his work following his death disintegrated. Gamaliel was a Pharisee and was very learned in the Jewish law and was the grandson of a man called Hillel. Hillel had been the most senior of the Pharisees and was involved in the initial recording of the Pharisees' oral tradition in what was called the Mishnah, which would later be incorporated into what's known as the Talmud. So this is the oral tradition that the Pharisees developed in addition to the law of Moses. Gamaliel's father was Simeon, and some have tried to connect him with the Simeon who the baby Jesus was taken to in the temple and circumcised Jesus and who blessed Jesus. But this is very unlikely. Gamaliel seems to have taken on his grandfather's philosophy, which compared to many of the Pharisees was moderate. I mean, they're a rather heated bunch. I mean, when you look at things you read about ISIS and things like that today, which is a Muslim faction, it gives you an insight into the sort of fanaticism that these men possessed. And they were just as fanatical as these militant Muslims are today. But Gamaliel seems to have been somewhat more reserved and a little bit more moderate in his thoughts. And his grandfather had taught, "What is hateful to you, do not do to your fellow. This is the whole Torah. The rest is the explanation. Go and learn." Hillel loved peace, and a saying had sprung up, let a man be always humble and patient like Hillel, and not passionate like Shammai. Shammai was another of the doctors who obviously had a more vehement opposition to the things he was against. And in this context of our verses, you see Gamaliel trying to calm down a very heated situation. This literally is a situation of life and death, because there were those in this Sanhedrin who had gladly thrown the stones at Peter and the others with him. These were the same men that had cried out for the death of the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So they were very against and very heated against the truths of the gospel. And Gamaliel here is trying to pour oil on troubled waters. He's trying to defuse the situation and prevent the shedding of blood. Now, some people wrongly think that what Gamaliel was saying here and some traditions that are passed down, that Gamaliel was in fact a converted Christian. But this is not true. There's nothing to suggest that from this. In fact, quite the opposite. This is not a profession of faith by Gamaliel. This is rather a statement of political expediency to get a result. He clearly thought that the Christian religion would die out. He thought that with Jesus dead, that this was just a little bit of popularity that was ongoing, and soon it would die. And when you think about it, as like understanding something of the scriptures, he had a good basis for such a claim. Solomon had written, except the Lord build the house, they labour in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. So he had a scriptural precedent for this philosophy that he was expounding. And you see examples throughout the scriptures of men and women failing to achieve things without God's power. Think of Adam and Eve, how easily they were enticed by Satan by simply not doing what God had told them. Think of Numbers 14. The children of Israel have been given the judgment that they're going to die in the wilderness because of their lack of faith. We were talking about that recently, I think. The lack of faith of the spies who'd gone into Canaan, the 10 spies going into Canaan. They didn't believe that God would enable them to conquer the people. The people were too mighty for them. And so they're told they're going to perish in the wilderness. And the next thing you know, they make up their minds to try an invasion anyway, and were easily defeated by the Amalekites. Think of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, who had achieved many things with the Lord's blessing. But when he married his firstborn son to the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, they went out to war, and Ahab was defeated, and Jehoshaphat was nearly killed. It would have been had he not cried out. And you see examples of this in the New Testament as well. In Acts chapter 19, you read the sons of Sceva, who tried to command evil spirits in the name of Jesus, fleeing naked and wounded. When Peter forgot the teaching of the vision of the unclean animals in Acts 10, he started to turn those who were in the church away from believing in the finished work of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ and to trust in works. And finally, in Revelation 3, think of the church at Thyatira, was warned concerning its embracing of false teaching, false doctrines. And what happened there? Well, the church was closed. And eventually 8 mosques were found to be in that city, and no Christian place of worship. But look at the context of this account. It follows Ananias and Sapphira. It's just preceding the appointment of the 7 deacons who are meant to be found of honest report. And in this chapter, you're seeing something here, the difference between mere professors of religion and the genuine child of God. And I suppose you might call Gamaliel the ultimate fence-sitter. He can't make a decision over what he's seeing. He can't deny the power that Peter had. He can't deny as a Jew that this is a sign that God is with him. But he will not accept the gospel that Peter preaches. And the fact that Peter was delivered from the prison he'd been placed in by these men, and then went and preached openly in the temple, showed these doctors of the Jewish law that whatever Peter was doing, God had enabled him to have more power over them. Yet he still would not believe. Let me challenge you this morning. Where do you stand concerning God? Elijah stood before the children of Israel on Carmel and said, if Jehovah be God, serve him. Let me throw that out to you this morning. Do you know God in your relationship? Do you truly know God? Do you truly believe in Jesus as your Saviour? You know about him, but have you depended your whole soul for eternity in what Christ achieved at Calvary? To know about Christ is not enough. To think about Christ is not enough. To have faith in Christ, turning to him in repentance and faith, is all essential for your soul's salvation. Let me ask you this morning, have you done that? Or are you like Gamaliel and not too sure? Well, secondly, this morning, I'd like to see the victory through God's power, verse 39. Gamaliel said, but if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it. Gamaliel's rather like the three comforters that came to Job in the midst of his trials. When you read through the book of Job sometimes, you have to try and be very clear who's actually speaking, because sometimes what they say sounds right. And there is truth in some of the things that they say. But much of the time, where they go wrong is their application of them to Job. They treat Job like he's a wicked man, not a child of God. And that's where they've gone wrong. So you have to be careful with the truth to ascertain whether it is the complete truth or not. I don't know if you've ever watched some of the antique shows. I have done back along. And you get a nice, beautiful vase. And the expert wants to, before he values it, wants to know, has it got a crack in it? And he looks and he runs his hands over it and he can't be absolutely sure. And what he does is he gets his finger and he flicks the piece of porcelain. And if it rings true and proper and lively, there's no crack. But if he flicks it and there's a dull sound, he knows that there's a crack in there. And isn't it important for us as we read the Word of God, as we listen to the preaching of the Word of God, as we seek in our devotions to know more of God, to ensure the truth and the veracity of what we are reading and what we come to believe in our thoughts about God. And Gamaliel here is stating partly something that's true. He's trying to calm the Sanhedrin, who very shortly would kill Stephen. And this is prior to the conversion of the Apostle Paul. And it's quite possible that Saul of Tarsus would have been present on this occasion. We can't say that of surety because it's not recorded in Scripture. But if you turn to Acts chapter 9 verse 5, Jesus says to him in that vision on the road to Damascus, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. That's quite an interesting thing that Jesus says to him. Because we're not aware that Saul of Tarsus has ever been pricked in his conscience. But then when you start to think about it, here in Acts chapter 5, verse 33, we read, they were cut to the heart. And you turn on in the account of Stephen to Acts chapter 7, verse 54, when we know that Saul of Tarsus was present. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. As Peter was preaching with this astonishing anointing of the Holy Spirit on this occasion, and later when Stephen would stand before the council, they were so faithful in their preaching concerning the sin of those present in crucifying Jesus that it affected them all. It amazes me sometimes with some Christians, they seem to think that a preacher, if he doesn't have lots of souls converted, that's a failing on his part. But preaching is not just about the calling of the Lord's people. It's sometimes preaching to a people, and it will harden them in their sin. And many of the men on these occasions, rather than being converted and it being a savour of life, the preaching actually hardened them in their sin hardened them in their hatred of Christ and made them more determined in their persecution of the church. But as the apostles were to be taken and arrested and stand trial, Jesus had given them a promised special anointing for such occasions. In Matthew 10, he said to them, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils. And they will scourge you in their synagogues. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in the same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you." And he promised his special anointing and the words which to speak on these occasions. And when you look at what's gone on in this chapter, Peter had been arrested. He'd been thrown into the prison. And he'd been released during the night. And there he was early in the temple. He hadn't even stopped to sleep. And yet as he stood before this council, he's given this great anointing of the Holy Spirit to speak faithfully. The book of Philippians tells us that God also hath highly exalted him, that's Christ, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And when Jesus was walking on the earth, you occasionally see this power being displayed. Think about that account in John 8 of the woman being taken in adultery. Of course, we know that there was not the proper fulfillment of the law in that, which said that both the man and the woman should be stoned to death. But rather, they brought the woman to Jesus. And Jesus simply says to them, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. There you see something of the convicting power of God. Although Christ is incarnate in the flesh, he simply states a very simple test to these men. And with that comes the conviction of sin upon these men. And such conviction will be found on the day of judgment, as every man, woman, boy and girl stands before God. And those that have not trusted him in this life will confess that they are sinners, will confess that he is Lord, just as those men had to hang their heads in shame and to walk away from Christ while here on earth. Then as Judas led the men to Gethsemane to arrest Jesus, we read, "Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground." It's a mystery to me, something I will never understand, how those men got back up and apprehended Jesus and took him to his death. I find that an absolutely amazing thing, that having experienced something of the power of God which knocked them off their feet, they then could pick themselves up again and start to go against Christ once again. But that's what the hardness of sinners' hearts is like. Yes, they can be convicted of their sin, they can feel something of the power of God, and really they know that it's something which they cannot withstand. But how quickly they'll harden themselves and rise up him again. And we see it today, don't we? As people come under a gospel witness, they perhaps hear an open-air preacher, they perhaps see tracts and so on, and how quick they are to dismiss the things of God, because it's inconvenient for them. I noticed as I was walking from my car here this morning, the cafe across the road was very busy, and the people are sitting there having their various forms of coffees, their espressos, lattes, cappuccinos, all sorts of things. There's a whole language related to coffees. Me, I'm just a black espresso or Americano man, so these things are lost on me. But they go there for their particular thing that they like, and then with their coffee they're having a nice little pastry or pasty or bacon sandwich or whatever it is they're having. And we can all appreciate these things, and I can see from a few people's faces the interest has gone up now talking about coffee. They're obviously more interested in that than the sermon. That tells you a lot about congregations. But we know that these things in their place are fine. But when we prize these things above the things of God, something's very wrong. When these things are more precious to us than God's gift of a Saviour, something's very wrong. And the reason why people like to hide away in a crowded cafe, packed with people, and they're sat there with their laptops, their tablets, their phones, and all sorts of things, is very simple. Is they can go on in their sin. There's no one telling them what they're doing is wrong. There's nothing coming in the light of Scripture telling them that they need to be forgiven of their sins, to repent and have faith in Christ, and so they can go on untouched by the Holy Spirit. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, "For we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are a savour of death unto death, and to the other the savour of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God in the sight of God speak we in Christ." And there he's speaking about the preaching of the word of God. How to those who are saved it's a precious, wonderful thing. But to those who do not believe, it's not. It's a thing that leads them to death. And here you have a situation as Peter's speaking to these men. How confident they've been at Christ's crucifixion. They have cried out, "His blood be on us and on our children." And how confident sinners are in the night of this world as they're going about their sin. They're brazen, they're open, they get on with it, they enjoy themselves and all sorts of things, but how they change when they come against the word of God, when they have to give an account before God. These men who'd been so confident at the crucifixion now cannot bear to be accused of what they had done. And isn't this how we all can be, except for the grace and mercy of God? The Christian faith, we have to say, has certainly stood the test of time. As many of you see, the Young Reformer magazine we publish in the Protestant Alliance, it's been a real eye-opener to me reading through the 10 great persecutions that occurred during the time of the Roman Empire. Such great, particularly in the 10th persecution, such great effort to exterminate Christianity. But Christ has said, "Upon this rock I shall build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And hasn't he been proved true so far? And we trust in him to continue this great work. And what Gamaliel and the rest of the Sanhedrin thought was just a Jewish sect that would come to nothing, it has proven to be a thing that God has raised up. Truthfully, when Paul wrote in Romans 8:36, "For thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter," he meant that very literally. This was during the reign of Nero, when Christians were being set fire to in his gardens at night to use as illuminations. Such terrible things happened to the Christians at that time. Awful things. We have things so easy today as the Church of Christ, but nothing could exterminate or extinguish the truth of the gospel. Well, finally this morning, the vision that's needed today. I often find it interesting what you pick up as you study for a sermon, and one of the commentators that often brings out some of the most interesting things I find is Matthew Henry. And Matthew Henry was born in 1662 and lived until 1714. Now, I don't know if you've used his commentary much or have referred to it much, but that time in England was seen as being a time of great spiritual darkness. In fact, he died the year that George Whitefield was born. And of course, in George Whitefield and John Wesley's time, we saw the great evangelical awakening. And of course, the great awakening for those of our friends from the United States was all during the next generation's lifetime. And yet, despite this being such a time of great spiritual wickedness, Matthew Henry's there preparing his commentary. And what a great blessing it's been to the church ever since. And Whitefield would go on to read from that commentary every morning as part of his prayer and meditation before the Lord. and how that was used by God through his preaching. But what Matthew Henry writes concerning this passage is people's being unwilling to hear of their faults is no good reason why they should not be faithfully told of them. It is a common excuse made for not reproving sin, that the times will not bear it. But those whose office it is to reprove must not be awed by this. The times must bear it and shall bear it. Cry aloud and spare not. Cry aloud and fear not. That's a very interesting thing. We could almost say that could have been written for today, don't we? With this politically correct environment we live, you can't criticise anybody for living a life of sin. You can't tell them that God is very angry with them. God's displeased. There's been a row in the last couple of weeks over what somebody said about the Christian God's the only true God, one of the politicians and so on in this country. It seems impossible to state the truth. My friend, if the trumpet doesn't sound with a certain sound, how will ever men and women, boys and girls, hear that truth? And if the men who God has raised up to preach the word of truth don't preach it truthfully and completely, where does that leave a nation? It means they are ignorant to the ways of the Lord. It is Satan's strategy that the Christian might believe that in order to win over an unconverted person, that they must make themselves like them. They must be at pains not to offend them and simply wait for the Holy Spirit to work. But that's not the truth. That's not the truth. The first thing that someone needs to know is why they need to be saved. It's amazed me with some people I've met doing outreach. They go around telling people that they need to believe in Jesus, but not why they need to. Some go around telling people that they need to repent, but they don't tell them what they need to repent from. I stood at a protest meeting once and a woman was shouting across a load of Roman Catholic priests, "Repent! Repent! Repent!" Whatever help was that? They had no idea what they were supposed to repent from. That's not witnessing. That's not taking the gospel to people. No, it has to be something which is more faithful than that, where we point to them to the word of God. The greatest evangelical tool that a Christian has is not tracts, is not videos or any such thing. The best tool that a Christian has is the word of God and their life. That's the greatest tool that we have. And through these things, we tell men and women about the broken law. And we tell them how they need to turn from the ways of sin, to turn to Christ, to have any hope of salvation. We read the writings of Paul in 1 Timothy 1. "But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." I love that portion of God's word. That the Bible's not for good people, it's for sinners. And that's something we need to remember as the Lord's people. That the Bible hasn't been given just for religious people. I like it when I go around at the shows and people say, "Well, I'm not religious." I say, "Well, neither am I. I'm not very interested in religion. But I am interested in salvation, aren't you?" And that's the way you talk to people. We're not interested in just religion. That's not what the Bible's about. It's about knowing God. It's about having a relationship with Him. What do we do in this day, which the spirit of the age says that we cannot say things that cause offence? Well, Peter wrote later, "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders allowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they also were appointed." And we need to remember, we don't want to be offensive, but Christ is a rock of offence. Some years ago, I don't know the minister's name, I remember Dad having a recording of a sermon that had been preached in America by a preacher who had seen a small revival through his preaching. And he was preaching on the subject of Christ being a rock of offence. And this is what he said, something to the effect of. He says, how is it that at a Sunday morning service, women can come into the church, they've been out drinking and partying the night before, they've gone home with their boyfriend who they're not married to, and they come into the church, and they listen to the hymns and the prayers and the preaching of the word of God, and they shake the hand of the minister at the end of the sermon, and they say, thank you for a lovely service. He said, that is not preaching. He said, if the man had got up and preached the truths of the Bible, they would be offended, because their lives are not what they should be. And as they looked into the scripture, it should be a mirror to them, as it tells us in the epistles. And they shouldn't be able to walk away and straightway forget what manner of man or person they were. Oh, my friend, Christ is a rock of offence. And that's a great regret to us, and that's a great sadness to us, but it is also the simple truth. Men and women will be offended as they're told about their sin, as we tell them how they are helpless, as they tell them they must come like a beggar to Christ, depending on him for salvation. It's a hard thing to hear these things. Very hard indeed. It's humbling. We mentioned in prayer about the trouble with pride that we all have. All of us are proud in different ways. But this shouldn't dissuade us from doing so. Many will attempt to pour scorn on the message of the gospel. They will declare us as foolish, or much worse. They will insult our person and blaspheme our master. But that shouldn't put us off warning and exhorting them. Jesus has promised, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot. What good is a church? What good is a Christian that doesn't have a flavour of godliness? That's the question we need to ask ourselves this morning. And as we go through this life and this generation, and there's restrictions on the freedom of speech, I know that those of you friends who are from Singapore, in Singapore the laws are even more restrictive than here on what can be said concerning God and so on. What are we to do? Well, in this chapter, by way of closing, we read what Peter said, Acts 5, verses 29 and 30. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom he slew and hanged on a tree. Who do we take our direction from? Who do we take our authority from? It's from God through his word. Amen.